Well, good morning. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 21. I checked with Will, and he's not covering the triumphal entry, so I thought I would. It's just a glorious text, so please turn with me there, and we'll look at verses 1 to 11 primarily. We'll run through, actually, to the end of the book very quickly, and we'll consider what's the obvious decision we have to make, that we have to make daily. How will we respond to this king? Before we look at it, please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live perfectly in accordance with your will, to fully atone for our sin on the cross, to be buried, to rise again, victorious over the grave, that we might be united to him and so have victory over the grave as well, to find deliverance from our sin, deliverance from your wrath. As we look at our Lord coming into Jerusalem, as we consider the implications of who he is and who you've declared him to be through your word, I pray that you would help us to see him rightly, to behold him, and so to be changed more and more to be like him. We pray this in your name, the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Matthew 21, 1 to 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." It's a text that's familiar to us. Maybe it's lost a bit of its impact at first read because we're so familiar with it. So I just want to break this down into just really two main steps, maybe three, but we're just going to look at what is it that happens. Then we're going to consider the significance of it. So first, we're just going to go through the events, and then we'll consider the significance, which will then lead naturally into us having to think about, so what do I do in response to this king? So what are the events? Just very simply, he has set his face toward coming to Jerusalem. Why is he coming to Jerusalem? Well, he actually told his disciples. They didn't understand it at the time. It was hidden from them. In the previous chapter, verse 17 to 19, why is he coming? And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." So why is he coming to Jerusalem? He's coming to die. He's coming for the purpose of heading to the cross. when you look at the triumphal entry, it looks like the entire nation is about to crown him as king. And so you might think, this is why he's here. This is why he's coming. But he's actually coming to be rejected. So he's coming to Jerusalem in verse 1 of chapter 21. He comes to Bethphage. We don't know exactly where Bethphage is. Some people put it at the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is really, it's a long ridge that has three different peaks on it. And then the Kidron Valley is beneath it, which looks up to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. If you're on the Mount of Olives, you would look straight across at the Temple Mount. So we don't know exactly where Bethphage is, but it's on the way. It's on the journey. Previously, he was leaving Jericho, which is on the other side, coming up. And so he's just on his way over and down and then up into Jerusalem. And he stops, or at least pauses the journey for something which, if you just think about it, it's kind of funny. It's kind of funny in the sense of it's kind of odd. Why would he need to get a donkey? Right? He's walked this far. Clearly his legs are working fine. I don't think he broke his sandals. Right? So there's a reason that he wants to pause and make sure that this event happens. He's even ordained this to happen so that there will be the donkey and her colt there. And if the disciples run into any trouble in acquiring this animal, all they have to say is the Lord has need of them, and it'll be released into their care. Why did this happen? Verse 4 answers that question. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So when we think about the significance in a minute, we'll come back to this text. But he paused in order to bring this about so that he would fulfill prophecy. So that Old Testament scripture, which was spoken to be a sign for the people to consider the coming of the Messiah, that they would know this is the Messiah. So the disciples obey, and they go and they get the donkey and the colt, and they come, they lay their coats on the donkey. He sits on the coats. And the crowd recognizes the significance of this, at least initially. And so there's, you know, wherever Jesus went, he had this massive entourage. And if he didn't have an entourage, it quickly showed up, right? Like if he went off into a desolate place, they'd find him. And then there'd be thousands of people around. And you think of the feeding of the 5,000, you know, they found him out there. And so they all gathered to him and they didn't even think to bring food. And so he, in his mercy, provides food for them. And so there's no different here. He's coming into Jerusalem. There's this massive crowd. This is heading towards Passover. Everybody from every Jew from everywhere who wants to be faithful to keep the law and to keep the feasts, is coming to Jerusalem. There's this great crowd that's, with him. And apparently there's people running ahead of him into the city, telling people that he's coming. And so you have people coming out, people ahead of him, people following with him. It's massive. And we know that if there's any period of great, like, civil upheaval, you think of like the LA riots from, well, I guess they're recent LA riots, but if you think of the ones from the 90s, it doesn't take long for something to capture national attention and for it to just ripple out across the city, across the land. And clearly, there's something like that happening here. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. So they're identifying him as the Son of David. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're identifying him as coming in the name of the Lord, but as one who brings even the word of the Lord, and they identify him as a prophet of verse 11. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It says the whole city was stirred. So, I mean, you could say civil order is kind of being turned on its head, right? Everybody is in just great anticipation of this. They're clearly, if you look at verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a salvation anticipation. There's an anticipation that this is the Son of David. That's Messiah. That's the anointed one. That's the coming deliverer. And so they're rightly identifying Jesus as the coming Messiah, as the coming deliverer. This is from Psalm 118. And if you just, you don't have to flip there, but I'll just read a little bit of it so you recognize it's a thanksgiving psalm for the Lord's grace and for his deliverance and for his salvation. Over and over again, he repeats this line, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And loving kindness is his mercy, his grace, his covenant faithfulness. He repeats that over and over again. In Psalm 118, he says that the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me amongst those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He's talking about how he says, the Lord help me. The Lord is my strength and song. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. In verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a significant verse that the Apostle Paul quotes to refer back to the Lord Jesus. Even Jesus himself quotes that to the chief priests. In verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the psalm ends with his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. The whole psalm is a psalm about the goodness of God and the salvation of God, the deliverance that comes from the Lord. So if they're praising the Lord Jesus as Messiah, the Son of David, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, pulling from Psalm 118, then they're understanding that this man coming on a donkey into Jerusalem is our deliverer. Okay? They're recognizing that. So you would think then, if you haven't read the rest of the book, you would think that he's king. He gets set up as king. He's crowned as king. He delivers them from the nations that are oppressing them. He delivers them from all of their problems. He brings about the kingdom, which will have no end. And we know from the rest of the book that that's not what happens. So those are the events. That's the setting. I want to look at the significance of this. What is this accomplishing? We've mentioned this a little bit. It's one, it's fulfilling prophecy, and so it's declaring who the Lord Jesus is. And that's what they noticed. In verse 5, that's quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. And Zechariah, over and over again, is considering the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, and the coming of his kingdom. In Zechariah 12, he talks about the coming of this day when Jerusalem will be attacked, but he will pour out, verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's the Lord talking. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight. We're able to look back and recognize that the God who was pierced, who was also him, who's distinct from the Father, is the Lord Jesus who's crucified. So we know that this hasn't occurred yet, but this is the same deliverer. This is the same coming Messiah King that is mentioned in 9 verse 9, where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your King is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." When you look at the Old Testament prophecy about Messiah's kingdom, you see that the way they spoke of things was, it looks like it's as if when Messiah comes, then his worldwide kingdom is established immediately when he comes. And the way to think about this is that it's like mountain peaks. And so if you're looking at mountain peaks like this, you don't realize there's this valley in between, right? It looks like they're right next to each other. And so it's speaking about him coming. The Old Testament will speak about him being cut off and everything, but it looks like it's connected immediately to his establishing of his kingdom. But there's able to be a time in between without violating that both of those things happening. And so the people here in Matthew 21 are expecting that he's going to set up his kingdom. I mean, if he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but the next verse in Zechariah talks about his dominion being an everlasting dominion, you know, then it'd be natural for them to recognize the sign and say, the kingdom is now. And that's exactly what they say. So you would think that this needs to happen in order for him to be set up as the king right now. But I want to suggest to you that actually what's happening here in the providence of God, yes, this is necessary for him to be king because this is prophecy, so it has to be fulfilled. He has to do it. But also, this is serving as one of the means by which the religious leaders will hate him and reject him. Because what happens in the next section? Just look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, this is big business at this time. This is where the chief priests got really most of their income. This is heading towards Passover. You have all the Jews from the diaspora coming into Jerusalem. They've got currency from all over the Roman Empire. I don't know if any would be coming from outside the Roman Empire, like Parthia. I'm not sure how much of that would have occurred, but certainly from all over the Roman Empire. And they're coming with local currency. They're needing to exchange that. They're coming so many miles that they're not necessarily bringing, animals with them to sacrifice. In the days when Israel was its own kingdom, it was really built on an agrarian society. It was built on the economy was made up of those who owned vineyards and flocks and crops and all that. And the Roman Empire would be much more like ours, where you could have a specific job that was very, I guess the term would be niche, and you wouldn't have, necessarily goats or sheep living in your house if you're in the middle of, Corinth, right? You're not going to have a herd. So you're going to have to go purchase that if you're traveling to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord at the temple. So the chief priest would just exact a fee. It was just a transaction fee for all of this. And if there's thousands of thousands of Jews from all over the empire coming and engaging in these kinds of transactions, then they're making this big business. They're making a lot of money. And so for the Lord Jesus to come in and drive them out, flip the tables over, and drive the people out who are doing this, and he says in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den or a den of thieves." And he's healing people, and he's preaching. And in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, that's not how they're describing it, obviously. That's how Matthew is describing it. And the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. Their authority is being challenged. Their livelihood is being challenged. You think about that. Power and money. Those are strong motivators. And so they say to him in verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus says, "Yes. Have you never read?" He's quoting scripture. And he's applying it to himself. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." That's the Lord God has prepared praise for himself. And Jesus is saying that they're worshiping me as the Lord, as God. And he says that's good. He's saying, yeah, this is right. This is in keeping with scripture. You know, I mean, I don't know how he could have poked him in the eye, you know, stronger, right? He's clearly setting himself apart from them. He's clearly setting himself over them as the Messiah, as the one who has a right. He says, and he calls it his house, the temple. He accepts worship in the temple of God. He's overturning the whole system. And this will serve providentially to bring about Israel rejecting him. And that's what happens, right? They come to him in 23. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, if they recognized who he is as Messiah King, that's immaterial. It's already been answered. By whose authority does Messiah come? God, right? So they're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him. He throws it back at them how they should recognize John's baptism as coming from the Lord. They don't want to say where John's baptism comes because they rejected John because John asserted an authority higher than theirs. And so he says, "I'm not going to tell you." He gives them two parables, the parable of the two sons, the one where they're both told to go work. One says, "I'm not going to go work," but then he does. And one says, "I will," and then he doesn't. And so there's a faithful son who repents and is faithful, and there's an unfaithful son who says he'll obey but doesn't. Then the parable of the landowner or of the vineyard keepers who kill the messengers that come from the vineyard owner and then kill the son in order to take the inheritance as their own. And he's preaching these things against the Pharisees and against the chief priests and the scribes. He says in verse 42 of chapter 21, Jesus said to them, "Do you never read the scriptures? Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And he's quoting Psalm 118, which we just saw. He says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone," obviously he's talking about himself, "will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet, because the people considered him to be a prophet. So, I mean, right there, the Lord is rejecting them, but he's preaching righteousness. He's showing their sin. And we see here what the gospel does, what the Lord Jesus does. When the Lord Jesus is proclaimed, there's two responses that are possible, right? Rejection or accepting him. and it's rejection or belief. They rejected him because they were, I mean, they're hardening themselves against him. It's their authority. They don't want to give it up. They don't like that there's this man from Nazareth in Galilee who's overturning the whole system, that the people are following him. And he rejects them. And they try to trick him and ask him questions in chapter 22. When you get to the end of chapter 22, it says no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So they had this frontal assault against him. They give that up. And in chapter 23 and 24, chapter 23, he just goes after him. And this is the famous chapter where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he says that over and over and over again. And he talks about the wickedness of Pharisaical religion, and he ends in verse 37 by weeping over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So the point I'm trying to make here is that they reject him, and he rejects them. It's both. Both things are happening. "I say to you," verse 39, "from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You might say, well, they already said that in chapter 21. We just saw that. That's Psalm 118. When he was coming in the triumphal entry, this is what they were declaring. But the leaders weren't. The ones who were in control of the people weren't. And we'll see that if you look at the other gospel accounts, and you put the whole story together, the chief priests and the Pharisees stir up all the people to demand the death of Jesus. So their devotion is very fickle. And this is necessary to bring about his death, because we saw in chapter 20, why is he coming to Jerusalem? Not to be made king, but to die and to rise from the dead. If you go to Acts 4, just real quick, you'll see that this is what the apostles even declared we'll start in Acts 2:23, actually. Let's go to Acts 2:23. He says, we'll start in 22, because that's the beginning of the statement. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, Peter, talking to the rulers, the same rulers that put Jesus to death and rejected him and were really fighting with him in the temple, arguing with him is a better word. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which the builders rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief corner stone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So, is Jesus the king? Yes, he's Messiah. Okay, we don't see him reigning from Jerusalem right now. But why did he come as Messiah? Well, to accomplish the mission of the Messiah, which is the salvation of his people. And the salvation is not just from political oppression. It's not just from the religious leaders in a temporal sense. It's from their, it's deliverance from their sins. It's a return to the Lord as their Lord. It's deliverance from trusting in their own good works. So he is rejected by them and he rejects them. And I just want to say that it's the triumphal entry didn't somehow, you know, he didn't somehow fail in his mission. And the whole point of the book of Matthew is to show that this is, Jesus is the king. He's not a king who's reigning in Jerusalem at this current time. He will reign in the future from Jerusalem. He's reigning as sovereign God, who he will reign as the Davidic king in the future. But he came to be rejected in order that that rejection might lead to the cross, in order that he might fully atone for the sins of his people. And the Lord, in his providence, as we saw in Acts 2, that the Father had planned that his Son would be rejected by the people, that he is delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father knew it was going to happen, and God the Father planned for it to happen in order to bring about the salvation of his people. This is the whole point of why he came. This is even why he came as king. So the question then for us, so that's the significance of it. We saw setting significance. And so now the question for us is, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed, how are we supposed to think about this king? If you're sitting here today in this room, I'm trusting that you're here as somebody who belongs to the Lord Jesus. This whole Sunday school quarter, we've been talking about discipleship. And we've even looked at in our books, some of the memory verses is from Matthew 28, where he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is Christ, Messiah. So if you're here today, I'm trusting that you're here as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But there's a good chance that there's somebody in this room who isn't. And so I want to just ask you, have you come to this Lord as your Savior King, as Christ, the one who gave his life to deliver you from your sins and to bring you into a righteous relationship with himself, that you would be, you would have your sins paid for by his work on the cross, and you would receive the righteousness, which is intrinsic to him, which he displayed in his life, the righteousness of him, that the Lord would save you and look on you as a perfect, holy child of God the Father. If you're sitting here and that is not true about you, then you haven't responded to this king properly. And you will bow the knee to him. In Philippians 2, I just want to say nobody gets out of Christ being their king. In Philippians 2, he says that for this reason, for his obedience to the Father, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's no way out of having Jesus as your king. He is the king. He is the Lord. He's been made, designated the Lord by the Father as Messiah king over all the earth. And that's why he says in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the king that we need to respond to in repentance and faith. He came to be rejected, to die on the cross, to rise on the third day, to have victory over the grave. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did that for us if we will believe in him. So the obvious thing we have to do is believe. And then follow. And that's where the connection is so clearly to discipleship, that you don't just have a king politically reign over you that has no effect on your life. If you're the subject of a king, you obey his laws. If you're the subject of a king, you as a member of the nation that he's over, go where he leads. The Lord Jesus is properly the Lord. And if he has saved you and brought you into his kingdom, then the question is, will you follow him, and will you follow where he leads, and will you be his disciple? So we saw kind of just the story, the setting, everything that happened. I think we saw the significance of why he came, what was being accomplished there, which I think wasn't so much the acceptance of him as the king as it was really the way that the Lord was bringing about his rejection in order for him to accomplish his mission, which was our salvation on the cross. And the question upon all of us now is, will you respond to him as king? So that's the news. And I would like to, I've got about 4 minutes. We can add a couple if we need to, for questions, comments from you. So now is your chance. Yes, sir.
I think, and you stated this, but I think this is an obvious predicate to what ultimately happens next week and what we celebrate, and that is the substitutionary death of Christ. Right? This isn't a religious story. This is a personal story about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, mm-hmm. which you've done a good job of kind of setting
yeah.
that.
Everything's building up to the cross, yep. And then even everything that follows the cross is an implication that kind of follows from it. Yeah, that's very true. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Though he hasn't planted himself here as king, taking over everything. As believers, it's my belief that we should follow and be in his kingdom.
Yes.
So the kingdom is here.
Yeah, the kingdom, properly thought of, I think you could say it this way, the kingdom is wherever Christ is, and right now the body of Christ is the church. So the church is the kingdom. But the church isn't the entirety of the kingdom, because there's coming a future, I don't know if I could say fulfillment of the kingdom, but manifestation of the kingdom when he returns and rules from Jerusalem from I think, Ezekiel's temple. So there is a coming realization of the kingdom that we don't have right now, but that is not to say he is not ruling and reigning as king. And that's something I think a lot of people can get confused, is they don't want to kind of nuance between he can be king as sovereign God, as Messiah, yet also be coming into his kingdom at a future time. And that two of those things can be true at once. He's ruling and reigning as sovereign God over all creation right now. And he will reign as, he will sit on David's throne in the future. So yes, he's our king, and we need to follow. That's absolutely true.
Good thing to remember when we watch the news
mm-hmm.
these days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you watch the news and you say, the Lord is still in control. It's true. He hasn't, the office of Messiah is not up for election, right? I heard Daryl Harrison say that. Yeah.
And It talks about we love him because he first loved us. Response.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
An untested idea here. So you're talking about how the kingdom is manifest now. The king is manifest now. Perhaps it's a little like David being anointed, but there was a long time where he was king, but he wasn't on the throne. And it just occurs to me that that's an interesting Old Testament, perhaps, picture, maybe deliberate for us, of how one can be king and not be necessarily,
mm-hmm.
not have the trappings.
Right.
In our minds.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, the way Paul says it in Philippians, God has bestowed on him the name above every name. And the way he says it in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Has been. It's past perfect. So he is king right now. Yeah. And the full manifestation of that is we're waiting as he gathers his elect to himself. Yeah. Great. We got time for one more. If there's one more. I think sometimes that scares people into silence because they don't want to take it. All right, then let me pray for us, and then we will go caffeinate ourselves. We praise you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, who endured all things that you endured, not for your own benefit, but for us. We're humbled by the realization that you came to be rejected. You did that for us and for all those who will be called by your name. Lord, enable us to walk in a manner that would be worthy of this calling which you've called us to, that we would be righteous bearers of your name and pictures of you to the watching world, especially to the dark that is in the Pacific Northwest around us. Please equip us to worship you rightly in the upcoming service, and let all those who would be participants in that and be, whether it's leading the music or playing the instruments, or for Pastor Will preaching the sermon, that your spirit will be present on all of us, to worship you rightly, to know you more, to be made more and more after the image of yourself, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.